We're certainly thankful to be back with you once again tonight, and we do appreciate song service. We certainly appreciate the humble prayer of Brother Harrison prayed, and we trust you've all come praying tonight. I've thought several times that Saturday night used to be commonly referred to out in the world as the devil's night. I haven't heard that expression lately. Sort of seems like from what I watch on TV today that maybe folk out in the world make every night the devil's night. I'm not certain of that. But regardless of whether they still call it the devil's night, here in the house of God, we trust God will bless us that it'll be remembered as the Lord's night. So I ask that you continue to pray for me. And I've said to you many times, no doubt, I don't follow any rule in trying to decide what to preach on any given occasion, other than to follow the impressions of my mind, trusting that they're of the Lord. And if I follow the impressions of my mind, if it's the Lord's will, I want to continue the subject I set before the folks this morning. It's not my habit to sort of preach things in series, but I'm well aware that this morning I introduced the subject, and toward the end there were some things obviously more interesting to the folks I was preaching to, so I began to develop some things might appear to be on the sideline, but they are very, very pertinent to questions people have asked me lately. I've been asked by several people lately about ISIS, that's mentioned quite often in the news, and I explained that that stands for Islamic State of Israel and Syria. And so the question is, who is ISIS? ISIS is absolutely one of the most radical, fanatical group of Sunni Muslims. And to define that, that's spelled S-U-N-N-I. They call it Sunnis, which I don't really like, since people call me Sunni. I don't really like to hear these folks call Sunni Muslims. Some people call them Sunni, but in the Middle East, they're called Sunni, S-U-N-N-I. And explaining this morning that at the death of Muhammad, there arose a very serious rift in Islam. And there was one group contended that Muhammad's successor should be his son Ali, that it would continue through the family succession. Another group violently protested, not so at all. It ought to be determined by election and with regard to ability. And while that might sound like maybe a minor disagreement to Americans, a very serious disagreement among Mid-Easterners. Also differing on a few other Sango's points of doctrine. But this hatred's been very vicious and very bitter. I spent some time on that. I also spent some time on the latest news I've heard, for which I have much documentation and have had some of it laying on your table. I don't think we've got around to it, Brother Lawrence. But seems like that ISIS, and I've told you what that represents, that they are determined to destroy everything pertaining to Iraq and Syria and all those people's past, determined. So with equal vengeance, they're destroying mosques. And some of you folk weren't here this morning say, well, that sounds preposterous, the idea of Islamics destroying mosques. Yes, I have photos, and they're in USA Today, of the rubble of what were once some very fine mosques. Problem is, with the Sunnis, is they were Shiite mosques. And I don't think it could soak in probably to Americans, but the hatred between the Shiites and the Sunnis exceeds their hatred for Israel. Now then, their wrath against all of the past history of these people, they have destroyed without discrimination, torn all to pieces, ancient Roman Catholic shrines, ancient Christian shrines. I've already said Shiite signs and things like that. And the most sensational I remember, those people did have a memorial to a prophet that, according to their history, that God delivered them by way of a fish, and he preached repentance to the city of Nineveh, and they did repent for 80 years. So these people had erected a memorial to the prophet Jonah. You say, why is that so important? You know why it's important if you were here this morning. It's commonly taught in the denominational world that Jonah's not fact, it's just fiction. I can cite you reference after reference to prove that. We're told that the book of Jonah was not a real person. Jonah was just sort of a made-up character that the Jews told their folk to teach some kind of a moral lesson. Well, I've read the book of Jonah many times, and if it's that simple, I fail to miss the simple moral lesson. Now, facts are, and you're right, aware of this, I've contended for many years that Jonah was a real person, because the greatest interpreter of the Bible to ever live, God's eternal son, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, he says, for as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. And I've said to people over a 40-year span, and I'm very happy I'm still able to say it, anytime you find the as in the Bible, it's got a so connected with it, study it very carefully. In fact, I'll pitch you preachers here some chips and kindling, build your own fire. It'd be very interesting if you'd go through the New Testament and just collect the as and so expressions in the New Testament. Might surprise you. You've got most of the basic doctrine somewhere in the Bible. There's a New Testament, especially a New Testament. I'll confine myself to that. There's an as and a so. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just give you a few hints. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, as this was, so this shall be. And if the book of Jonah is just fiction, then I say with reverential fear that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is just fiction. And Jesus is not through. He tells that wicked generation of Jews, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, but behold, greater than Jonas is here. Son of God, more times than one, referred to Jonas as a real person and what happened over there as a real happening. But, so, that's enough proof to convince any reasonable person. But now in these last days, it's finally being flashed out for all the world to see, and I gleefully rejoice in it. USA Today carried what I've just told you. This has been put out on a lot of the networks. First I heard of it, I was preaching in North Carolina and Virginia about 2 weeks ago, and Elder E.W. Hoover just sort of told me in brief style about these ISIS had torn down a monument to the prophet Jonas. I said, Brother E.W., this I've got to have. So he rewarded me with it, I think, that evening. He pulled it off of the computer, but of course it's very short. But USA Today put it in there. Nothing short about it. So my, isn't this wonderful? The things that we old crackpots have contended all these years that Jonah was a real person, that that is not fiction, that finally we crackpots get vindicated, do we not? People say, oh, I don't like to listen to crackpots. Well, just a minute. I've been under old houses. I have been in very dark attics, all kinds of dark places where the only source of light was coming through the cracks. And sometimes in this world where the darkness seems to be ever increasing, it could be the only light coming through is through a remnant people that the Lord considers crackpots. So just think about that a little bit. You say, well, surely nobody would call us hard shell Baptist crackpots. Oh, yeah, where you been all your life? But anyway, we crackpots finally get vindicated. So drifted off into that this morning because I've been questioned about it. But I want to go back to this morning to a few things I'm aware that I brought up and sort of left hanging. Okay, for the benefit of folks who weren't here this morning, I just want to do a very quick review. There was a time several weeks back, maybe it seems like years to me, I don't know, where'd that come from? There was a time several weeks back that I first began to hear these rumblings that this war of nerves and war of rockets between Hamas and the Gaza Strip and the state of Israel, that it was getting worse and worse. Then reached a point where I saw on television a picture of a Jewish soldier, and I described him this morning, fully equipped with modern weaponry, antennas sticking out here, you know, able to keep in communication, no telling what kind of a modern automatic rifle he is holding, and he is poised at the border to deal with Gaza. Okay, as I looked at that, I thought, well, I heard the old saying, as a youngster, history repeats itself, for history has a way of repeating itself. But what I'm seeing in that is probably what very few folks would imagine. Because it doesn't take long to find out, just spend a little time in your Bible dictionaries, ordinary dictionary, and I noticed Elder Lawrence has several on his desk. You probably have resources here in your church library for me to prove everything I'm going to contend tonight before we get out of the building, and I've got to wake up. This is 2014, isn't it? A lot of you folk may be sitting out there with your smartphones. You might even check me out before you get out of the building. But this city, Gaza, was once the capital of the Philistine Empire, the Philistine nation. It was the capital of people commonly referred to as the Philistines. Okay. Now, if you go back to the Bible, you're well aware that the war between the Philistines and the people of Israel goes back a long way. I won't deal with everything that I dealt with this morning, but just in rapid style. Even way back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember the well digger that went from place to place digging wells? Very essential to life in that world. The Philistines, so wicked they came back and stopped those wells up. Then we are familiar with when the children of Israel spent 400 years down in Egyptian bondage. God had many reasons, I'm sure, for taking them the long route. But one reason God did not take them back that short route, you know, the way they came down through that narrow nick that joins Africa to land of Canaan and the rest of Asia. Bible tells us he did not take them back that way because the land of the Philistines was near. They had to go through Philistine territory, or Philistine, however you choose to pronounce it. And given a brief history of what happened during that 400 years the children of Israel were down there in Egyptian bondage, these people, the Philistines, or Philistines, however you tend to pronounce that, these people, because of their access to the Mediterranean Sea, became great seafaring people. They became great traders. They became quite wealthy, even though they weren't, didn't cover a lot of land area. In addition to that, these people were way ahead of the other nations round about them in that they developed iron when other people didn't have it. Just think about that a bit if you could. This means they could produce superior chariots to other people. Means they could produce superior armor. It means that they could produce superior spears and swords and all that. The other people around about them, as far as they had gotten, they had produced brass or bronze. And when we began to do a little research on those metals, we found that one of them was rather close to what we might call tin today. The Philistines were way ahead of these other people. They were also well trained in war, and because of their advancement in iron and metals, they were usually able to make dog meat out of other people when they attacked them. So Now we come to why I say I felt like I was watching history repeat itself. Because I was well aware that whenever you mention the Philistines and Israel, I'm quite sure the first thing pops into the minds of most Bible readers is David versus Goliath. I'm quite sure of that. Try it on, folk. I'm going to mention something in the Bible. Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. I want to mention the Philistines. What comes to your mind? If it's somebody sharp Bible reader, they'll probably say, oh, yes, David, the shepherd boy, went out to meet the giant Goliath, who was the Philistine. Right. Exactly right. I want to deal with that. But as I looked at this picture of this modern-day, well-equipped Israeli soldier and had to face the fact that since I know Israel the way I know Israel, Israel puts up with a lot. They endure with a lot. But when they strike back with a vengeance. I was looking at that, and I'm thinking, here's one Israeli equipped with the very best modern equipment. And they're telling me that they're getting prepared to take on people over here in the Gaza Strip, which in my mind translates to the ancient home of the Philistines. Then I also began to think about David and Goliath. David the shepherd boy versus the giant. History once again repeats itself. Israel is a very, very tiny nation. I mean, just look at a map of the world and that becomes obvious. I said this morning, I've heard Israel, people say Israel's about the size of Delaware. Some people say about the size of Rhode Island. And I'm sure all of you are ready to go home tonight and research the square miles of both of those states. I'm sure you are. But I'll save you time. They're very small. So here we have in our modern day, little bitty Israel, about the size of those tiny states I mentioned, that according to recent reports has a total of 8 million people in it. By the way, in Israel, that's considered a milestone. Why? Because the number of Jews in Israel finally exceeds the number of worldwide Jews outside Israel, if I made that halfway clear. As late as the 1970s, there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. That's why some sarcastic people referred to New York as Jew York. Yes, more Jews in New York City in the 1970s than there were in Israel. But despite that, Jews from different parts of the world continue to come back. And according, I'm told that a while back, they finally reached the point that there are more Jews in Israel than there are in the rest of the world, which would indicate there's probably 7 million of them or so in the rest of the world. But this little, this number, 8 million, might sound impressive to you, doesn't impress me at all, when I consider that they're opposed by about 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide who hate them. Now, 8 million doesn't impress me very much when I think about 1.5 billion. In fact, I can say a billion. You just heard me say a billion, but my mind doesn't really comprehend a billion. You got that? What does my mind comprehend? 100, that's very easily. 1,000, I remember a few times in my life I've actually spoken baccalaureate sermons, things like that, to where I was told that there were 1,000, 1,500 people present. I've seen pictures of the Rose Bowl. Allegedly, there's 100,000 there. Well, I have some grasp of that. Now, when you start dealing with a billion, I can say a billion, I don't really comprehend that. And recently, in fact, in the last 8 years, under our present president, I've been introduced to a new term, trillion. I don't know, that's out of my league. I can't even fathom a trillion. When you start talking about being $1 trillion in debt and $2 trillion and all that, I don't quite comprehend that. But imagine this. About 1.5 billion Arab Muslims in that part of the world, stretching all the way to Indonesia, that have vowed death to Israel. So 8 million against that number, folks, sounds to me like David versus Goliath all over again. Okay, Lord willing, I want to come tonight to probably the first thing I've already said went through your mind when I mentioned the Philistines, and I mentioned, you know, tiny Israel once again taking on people that to me are still the Philistines. I've got to deal with something I left hanging this morning. I'm aware of it. I'm not as quite as daffy as you might appear. Sometimes I leave things hanging, I'm aware of it. Now the day comes I leave a bunch of them hanging, I don't know it. Somebody said, well, I don't even remember what you left hanging. Well, maybe the problem's you, not me. Okay, very well. I mentioned this morning that there's been a brainwashing course has gone on in the United States for quite a while. That is that there is a people over there in the Mideast called the Palestinians. Goes this way. We must create a homeland for the Palestinians. Israel must divide her land with the Palestinians. All kinds of Yasser Arafat, let's don't forget him, PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, PLO. Okay, Palestinian this and Palestinian that and Palestinian that, the other. So you're left under the impression that on this earth there is a separate nation or a group of people named the Palestinians. Facts are, there never has been a nation on earth named the Palestinians. No separate group of people ever been on this earth named Palestinians. Okay, where did the name Palestine originate? I go to the Bible, I find where God referred to that land as the land of Canaan. Now it's referred to as the land of Palestine. Where'd that term Palestine originate? All right, I'm going to tell you something which is very easy to find out. However, I find very few people who know it. What's that supposed to tell me? Maybe a lot of people are not even curious. And I've got something to say to you in response to that. In case of somebody saying to me, why bother me with the Mideast? I'm not interested in the Mideast. Why bother me with the Sunnis and the Shiites? Why bother me with this? I'm not interested in all that. Well, I've got some bad news for you. You claim you're not interested in them. They are very interested in you. They are very interested in destroying your society, your way of life, your way of religion. They're very interested in destroying the liberties you women have here in America, females have in America. They're very interested in destroying your religion, your way of life, and all that. So you tell me I'm not interested in that and all that, you better get interested in it because they are very, very interested in you. Now let's do a little simple country boy reasoning. I'm quite sure there are burglars, all kinds of folks in Young County where I live. I might tell you, well, I'm not interested in those folks. But if I got a little tip that those folks are very interested in me, you know, they're going up and down the road, sort of eyeballing the pattern around my house, eyeballing the pattern, and people do such things. They're eyeballing it. Let me see here, three vehicles here today. Come back next. Only two vehicles. Somebody gone. Who is it? Come back by. Oh, nice looking little woman out in the yard and a boy. Who's gone? The big mean man's gone. You understand? There are people who do such things. Oh, yes, they are. Right here in the good old United States. Okay. If the word got back to me that there's burglars and some other ugly kind of people very interested in me, you know what I'd do? I'd become very interested in them. Does that make sense? It better. So please, I know nobody's going to say this to me, but please don't say that to me. And since I've been the father of a handicapped autistic mute, he's 52 in July, and I might add to this a super intelligent autistic mute who just simply doesn't talk, which makes him, in 11 ways I've counted in the Bible, better off than me. Somebody says, yeah? Yes. I might give you a sermon on that someday. 11 ways that my supposedly handicapped autistic mute Danny is better off than I am. 11 ways. When I get through, you'll be like me. Sometimes I'm out with him and I start asking which one of us is the handicapped person. Oh, curious? Go to Proverbs. I'll give you a little dose. I will not give you the 11. But just to, I see your curiosity antennas going up. Oh, goody, goody. Go over to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and take it very seriously. These six things doth the Lord hate. Wait a minute, let's let that soak in. It's dangerous in this world to do things people hate. This is not 1914, folks. This is 2014. There are folk out here in society that do not want to be called certain words. Well, back when I was a youngster, people called them that. It wasn't out of disrespect. That's just all people knew to call them. Now, grant that some people may have called them out of that disrespect. Well, I've done learn that those people do not like to be called certain words, so I do not call them by those certain words. When I was a youngster, growing up in the Southwest, it's very common to call people that came over from Mexico Mexicans. I'm told today I'm supposed to call them Hispanics, by the way, which is more correct. A whole lot of them coming in here today speaking Spanish are not from Mexico. Got that? So I suppose it's more correct to call them Hispanics. Oh, my, my, my. I could go on down a list. I'm amazed at what people find offensive nowadays. My, isn't it amazing in a day and age when people boast about being broad-minded, liberal, tolerant, and permissive? The truth is, American people know it more narrow-minded, bigoted than ever if you start kicking their little idols. Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 24, said, many shall be offended. Okay, let's move off of that. People touchy today. All right, well, let's go to Proverbs 6. I've introduced all this to say it's dangerous in this world to do things people hate. In other words, why aggravate them? Just let a sleeping dog rest. I have a picture at home in my massive cartoon file. It shows a poor fellow there just about to die. He has tubes hooked to him. He has already turned pale green. Remember that? He's about dead. Over him is standing an Armenian preacher screaming at him, renounce the devil before you die. This poor, pitiful, pale green man. I have just a cartoon, oh yes. Poor, pale green man about to die replies to this hellfire and brimstone preacher, Mister, I ain't no condition to antagonize nobody. You catch it? Well, that's sort of the way I feel today. I don't think I'm in any position to antagonize anybody out here since so many people walking around like they loaded up time bombs. Okay, let that soak in. It's dangerous in this world to do things people hate. That says these six things doth God hate. I think we need to pause a little bit and let it soak in. God hates certain things. Yes, he does. Okay, these six things doth God hate. Now go down the list and count them. Give you a little homework to do. You're going to find of those six things God hates, oh, but we must add a seventh. Yea, seven are abomination to him. That's a mighty strong word. Abomination to God. Yea, seven are abomination to God. And he names, he that soweth discord among brethren. My, that ought to chill a lot of folks to the bone. That ought to chill a lot of hard-shell Baptist preachers I've known in the past, and maybe a few still living, the Primitive Baptist typhoid carriers. I mean, eager to spread all the news they can. Well, I've got news for you. I'm scared to death to do such anymore. God says that's abomination. Okay, go back over that list of seven things and count them. Four of them are sins of the tongue. Right? Yeah. He that beareth false, well, go back and count them. Four of my sins of the tongue. My precious daddy boy never goes to bed at night. I said, I'd just give you a few clues. My precious daddy boy never tells lies, never takes God's name in vain, never bears false witness, never sows discord among God's people, never goes to bed one night of his life a wishing he hadn't said something he said. Well, I've just given you five. I could give you six more, but I'll spare you. 11 ways better off than I am. So, you might understand sometime when I'm with him, I get to wondering which one of us is the handicapped person. All right. We find over here in the Old Testament text, here we have little David, just a lad. History has a way of repeating itself. Okay, hang on. Don't lose track of this. Gaza, ancient home of the Philistines. Yes, I must bring up something dealing with a while ago. Where did the name Palestine originated? American people are brainwashed right and left, that there was a separate people once upon a time existed called the Palestinians. Well, that's a misbelief, distortion, plainest language I can tell you, it's a lie, if you go back to the Bible. Okay. Something very easy to find out. However, very few people know it. Maybe folk are lazy. Maybe folks don't care. I was dealing with that a minute ago. You say, well, I don't care about any of that, but remember me, I've said about three times, there are people over there who are very interested in you. And I've told you why they're very interested in you. They have great plans for you. You wouldn't like their plans if you knew them. Okay. That term Palestine or Palestinian is of Greek origin. The Greeks referred to that land, and the way it came across in their language was Palestinia. Romans borrowed that. And the Roman way of referring to that land was Palestine. What are they saying? They're saying Philistia or Philistines. So simply speaking, that word Palestinian it's much later origin. It came along much later than God's term, land of Canaan and all that. It's a term of Greek and Roman origin. Okay, but those people there are in that land still Arabs, just like the other folk over there. I'm trying to press the point, don't know how well I'm doing it. There no distinction between a Palestinian. They're just Arabs, like the rest of them. Okay, so we have this term here, which you can abundantly establish. I believe there's enough tools back there in the church library, I can establish what I've just said. A name that the Romans, Greeks first, the Romans later, assigned to the people that live there. Boil it down, it's just another way of saying a Philistine. All right. Now let's come to probably the most famous encounter between Israel and the Philistines anywhere in the one you're probably thinking about. David and Goliath situation number one. I was dealing with the one I thought about number two. You know, tiny Israel taking on 1.5 billion Arabs. Then I got to talking about the deception pulled on the good old American people as usual. Now let's go back to David versus Goliath number one, the Bible account. Your Bible readers are very familiar. There's a man named Jesse had 8 sons. And you remember there was a king over them in that day named Saul. Yeah, Saul and his armies are engaging in war with the Philistines. The Philistines, though, there's a valley in between them. There's a Philistine champion, a giant named Goliath, who, as far as I'm concerned, is a strong type of Satan. Oh, yes. Goliath begins to boast. He begins to taunt Israel. Finally, he reaches this point. He said, instead of my people killing your people and your people killing my people, let's do this. I'll come forward as the champion, the representative of all my people. You send a champion out to meet me. And if your champion happens to kill me, then my people will be in bondage and serve Israel. However, if I kill your champion, you folk are in bondage to me, to my people. Okay. In this, we have some very strong figures I'm going to deal with in just a minute. You Bible readers are very familiar. Of course, there's nobody in the army of Israel equal to that giant Goliath. Bible tells us that there was a shepherd boy, a lad named David. David comes forward, and David is ready to meet the giant. Okay, look at this. Read that carefully. I'm going to put it in my own words and condense it fast. This thing David mentions appears quite ridiculous to his brothers, quite ridiculous to Saul. And oh boy, when Goliath sees it, man, it is quite ridiculous to Goliath. In fact, I read in there, Goliath is just about insulted. All right, watch this. We have a shepherd boy, just a lad. Saul, to go along with him, has his armor put on David. He's going to put armor on it, you know, like they ordinarily would. David doesn't want Saul's armor. He's ready to cast it aside. I don't want it, he said, because I have not proved it. A very important lesson to a Bible student, especially to a preacher of the gospel. There's some things in my life that I've studied the Word of God, and I have proved it. I have proved it. On the other hand, there's things I've read in my lifetime, being a lifetime readaholic and information addict. I've read some commentaries and people who supposedly knew a whole lot about the Bible. I've also, back in my days when I was a bit more gullible than I am now, I would hear somebody else say something and really be impressed with it. But I learned by hard experience. Don't accept something just because it's in the commentaries. In fact, I've even made the statement, when in doubt, throw the commentaries out. I've learned not to swallow something and start preaching over the country just because some friend of mine that I respect said it. I've learned that. What I have learned is, and of course what I'm expecting out of others, it's only fair that to say apply the same thing to me. I mean, whenever I say something, I'll do the very best I can to bolster it by the Word of God. But don't go off parroting and repeating it till you've checked it out by the Word of God. I've got to go back to memory lane just a minute. Back in the year 1966, I was obviously quite a bit younger than I am tonight. And back in the year 1966, I was asked back then to fill appointments around the city of Memphis. I have preached at some churches, not really active, or maybe not even in existence today. I vividly remember preaching at Morris Memorial more than once. I met my wife on the steps of Morris Memorial Church. A few other places I preached there. There's a very young fellow back then who later crashed and burned among the Primitive Baptists, as far as I know. He was following me around every night, which I don't object to. That's not proper. He wasn't really following me, I hope. He's following the Word. People say, well, I don't believe in following the preacher. Well, I do, as long as he's following Christ. The Apostle Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We've also told about people not apostles, ordinary ministers such as Elder Lawrence, and I hope I am, and I hope you are. We're told that they're supposed to be examples to the flock, and it says, whose faith follow? Well, I'm a strong believer in following the spiritual leaders as long as they're following Christ. Well, this brother, to put it in a nicer way, attended all the appointments I preached. While I preached, he was very busy out there making notes on index cards, which I do not object to either. Don't object to that at all. Don't object to people recording it, never have. Don't object to any of the making notes, all that. However, at my last appointment, this young fellow came up to me and he said, I'll sure be glad you get out of here so I can go to preaching this stuff. I said to him, in those index cards, all you have got are my conclusions. I said, I laid the groundwork that led to those conclusions. And if challenged, I can defend my conclusions. I said, all you've got there is my conclusions. I said, if challenged, can you defend those conclusions? He never answered me. Obviously, he could not. So I said, you go home and do your homework, and when take what I've said, my conclusions, and put them to the test of the Scripture. And if they hold up and you proved them, if you proved them, prove them first. I said, you're welcome to use them anywhere. That far back in life, I had a saying. And that saying was, and I still use it today, and I say this to any preacher anywhere, if my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. Because somebody better start shooting in this day and age, because the truth is being assaulted on all sides. Very well. I still hold that position today. Allow me to say something else since I've introduced it. What I'm dealing with here, David didn't want this armor because he had not proved it. I'll tell you something he says later he had proved. Go over in the Psalms and start reading him, and he starts talking about how much he loves God's Word, his testimony. You know why he loved it? Because he had proved it. All right, David. All he wants is something he'd proved. What he had proved earlier in life in tending to his father's sheep, he says, with this sling here, once upon a time I killed a lion and I killed a bear. I proved it. All right, watch this. So what a scene we have here. I mean, when you look at it from a natural standpoint of a natural man, just kick faith out of it if possible. I mean, we have here a giant. We have over here a youngster. And he's not armed like that Israeli soldier I saw described two or three times. I thought about that when I studied that young Israeli soldier. Yeah, David and Goliath all over again, but look at the difference. The nation Israel is tiny, but according to military experts I have heard, their IDF, Israeli Defense Force, some people rate it sixth in the world, some people rate it 10th. Very tiny, but very efficient and very well equipped. Not David. Shepherd bag. Now watch this. He steps into a brook and he gathers up five smooth stones. Oh, my, my. The speculation, endless speculation I have heard about those five smooth stones. way back from, had I even been baptized? Way back before I was ever baptized, that was at age 13. Way back then, I was hearing time and time again that here is five smooth stones representing five fundamental principles of doctrine, namely the TULIP doctrine, total depravity, total depravity, unlimited atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints in glory, etc. Some people say perseverance. TULIP doctrine. And it's not my purpose to throw rocks at folks who believe that, or people who've had it preached. But let's do a little thinking. Five fundamental doctrines of grace. Five fundamental. Well, just a minute. You cannot identify the true church Jesus put on here with five fundamental doctrines. I've studied lots of articles of faith of people. Most people have at least 10. Some people have about 12. Five fundamental principles. Let me see a minute. Let me think. Every absoluter on the face of the earth believes those five fundamental points. You go up north and you find some folks, I've met a few of them up there. They're called the Reformed Dutch Orthodox. Reformed Dutch Orthodox, around Holland, Michigan. I've met some of their preachers. They believe those five points. If I were to tell you the rest of what they believe, you Baptists here wouldn't say that. And I'm not calling these names to be disrespectful. The old-time Presbyterians believe in those five points. Yes, they do. Yet they also sprinkle babies. You don't believe in that if you're a Baptist, do you? Believe in a lot else that you don't believe. Not to be ugly about this, Protestant Dutch Reform, Holland, Michigan, believe in those five points. Presbyterians, the old-timey kind, believed in those five points. I'm not talking about the would-be kindergarten Calvinist. I'm talking about the old classical Calvinist. All them believe in the five points. By the way, I was tempted a few years back to spread among our brethren a few things that these real old-time classical Calvinists had to say. Some of the real old-time classical Calvinists just a few years back, and I didn't copy it and send it among old Baptists because it's copyrighted, you know, and it's a little bit illegal, you know. Didn't do it. And there, they said, there is no such thing as a Baptist Calvinist. They said, we consider the term Baptist Calvinist to be an oxymoron. When I first heard that term oxymoron long ago, I thought that's got to be a slang term. No, it's a real dictionary word. It just means something, a statement that's contradictory within itself. Dictionary uses the expression cruel kindness. That's contradictory within itself, isn't it? Cruel kindness, how about dry water? Statement contradictory within itself. Okay. To them, the idea of a Baptist being a Reformed Calvinist, whatever you want to call it, Baptist Calvinist, to these folk, that's ridiculous. Their idea is you can't be both. You either got to be a sorry Baptist or you're a sorry Calvinist. You can't be both. So in case there's any folk anywhere hear these recordings, you want to claim to be a Calvinist of some kind, you know, partway, halfway, Reformed, whatever. I got news for you. The real classical Calvinists, they haven't got any respect for you. Okay. Move on down. All Sovereign Grace Landmark Missionary Baptist, main group I knew about or know about, was once headed by John Gilpin, Baptist Examiner, around Ashland, Kentucky. Why, all those people absolutely believed in those 5 points. I've said all this tonight. As far as I'm concerned, those 5 points do not identify the true church Jesus built. They just don't do it. In fact, there's a lot of folk out here who do not like those of us who claim to believe in that tulip doctrine. I've actually read where they refer to us as the Baptist flower children. Any of you folk remember the flower children back in the days of the hippies, the yippies, the zippies? Well, some of these unkind folk consider us people who believe in those 5 points. They've called us the Baptist flower children. That means, you know, we're rather low intelligence. Okay. Now, so if any preachers anywhere hear these recordings, and that's why you preached it all your life, and you're comfortable doing so, proceed, I suppose. All right. David picks up 5 smooth stones. You say, why'd he pick up 5? I don't know for sure. The Lord didn't tell me. I'm going to give you a few of my suspicions. One of my suspicions is that giant had 4 brothers that they had to kill later. So, goes this way. Out comes Goliath. His 4 brothers have probably come out to help him. 5 giants, 5 rocks. Man, that's quite a heap of faith, isn't it? 5 giants, 5 rocks. Once upon a time, you say, is that using your imagination? No, sir. Once upon a time, there's a very famous Texas Ranger, the most famous Texas Ranger that ever lived. His nickname was Lone Wolf Gonzalez. It's a matter of right, Texas history. They had a big riot down near Fort Worth, Mansfield, Texas. Big, bad riot. They sent for the Texas Rangers. Train came in. Off stepped 1 ranger, Lone Wolf Gonzalez. They said to him, we're having a riot. And you mean they only sent us 1 ranger? Lone Wolf said, 1 riot, 1 ranger. He settled it. Well, here's tiny David, little David. Could be he's thinking this way. I've already said, 5 giants, 5 rocks. Oh, by the way, I must throw in something else. Many long years ago, there was an area not far from here where the preachers routinely met together and the scripture had a preacher's meeting. Well, nobody howled about it. There's only about 5 or 6 showed up. That's just fine. Now, if I were to tell you that there's a preacher's meeting being going on somewhere and 75 preachers expect to show up, you're getting scared already, aren't you? You know why? It's just born in us old Southerners that we have a fear of centralized authority. It's also born into sensible Baptists who believe in church sovereignty from the standpoint that this church here at Bethel has the right to tend to your own business. It just sort of bothers us folk, Baptist. I mean, real Baptist. and especially real Southerners, at the idea of centralized authority, and it ought to bother us. We're getting more and more of it in this old world, or haven't you noticed? Yes. All right. So relax. This preacher's meeting held year after year after year, all involved about five preachers. Once upon a time, there was an elder I dearly love. Oh, how I do love him. However, love is not my subject. He came to me and he said, fresh arrived. He said, man, at our last preacher's meeting, said, we took up that whole session trying to reconcile what appears to be a contradiction in the Bible, and I've understood that's your meat and drink. Said, I got one for you to deal with. Said, one place it says he's the five brothers of the giants. Another place he says he's the five sons of the giant. Such a big problem that a bunch of preachers batted it around for no telling how long. I can solve that with one word, which I absolutely refuse to use in the presence of women and children. Something commonly practiced back in that world, and God considers it an abomination. First, your first clue is I-N. Blank, 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 blank. Have I got that right? Yeah, I-N and four blanks. People in this world today love to play games, don't they? It's a proven fact beyond all dispute. If you want to avoid dementia, Alzheimer's, all that type of thing, brain's just a muscle like the rest of your body. You just keep it working, keep it working. It's a proven fact. If you want to keep your brain sharp, spend a lot of time working these fill-ins. Fill in a word. Select a word. Even crossword puzzles, Sudoku, stuff where you have to work. Now, see, I'm giving you a little exercise tonight. I-N. Fill in the blanks. Four more words. Fill it in. Oh, by the way, games like this, mental games, filling in words, Sudoku, crossword puzzles, anything to keep your mind working, helps. Bad news. Watching TV videos and such as this is not going to help. It's known as passive entertainment. For your recreation and amusement, do something I've done many times. I do not let people know I'm doing it. If you're going to watch wildlife, it's best to watch them in their natural habitat, undisturbed. Been a few times in my life I've just taken back and studied people watching TV. Have you ever seen anybody yet who looks real intelligent watching TV? I have not. Somebody said, I'm scared to ever watch TV in front of you again. Well, I won't be watching you. You just don't watch me while I'm watching it. No, most people don't look very intelligent or at the heap of their intelligence watching TV, engaging in any form of passive entertainment. Okay, I've given you a little fill-in. Remember it? Solution to those preachers' big bad problem is very simple. One word. Which I absolutely refuse to use the presence of women and children. All right, move on. Yes, the giant had four brothers. Now let's go back and study the giant's boast. All right. Why should we keep on killing you folks? Why should you keep on killing us? I'll be the champion, and you send your champion. And whatever we do is binding on all you people. Right here, David is a strong type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth as the representative of his people. He died on the cross representing his people. According to the Bible, legally and positionally, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead. Because what Jesus Christ did is binding on all his people. And one of my texts I loved as far back as I can remember Romans 5, 19. I've rubbed it slick as a mink in my early days. I haven't dealt with it much in recent years, but I've never got all the truth out of it yet. Go to Romans 5, 19. The Apostle Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience," oh, by the way, here's another "as" and "so." "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It becomes very obvious that when he says, "therefore, as by one man's disobedience," he's talking about Adam. And if you have any doubts about it, just back up five verses, go to verse 14. Listen to this one carefully. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even unto them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that's to come." Adam is not only said to be a figure, he's said to be the figure of him that's to come. Adam, strong figure of Christ. In Adam's disobedience, many became sinners. In fact, all of Adam's family became sinners. Now notice this, that word there says, "through one man's disobedience." That ought to teach, and that ought to cause thinking people to see some things. If I had a robot or a satellite out there on that floor that's trained to do exactly what I've designed it to do, and I'm up here operating this, and this thing goes to the left or the right, does everything. Oh, by the way, I've seen my grandson Justin deal with something similar to that. Oh, my, my. But I'll stick to my illustration. I got to forget him. He put on one of these sports videos of a game, and I was hooked for a little while. I walked in there, and it actually looked like the Dallas Cowboys. I was hooked for a while up against somebody, but I noticed the Dallas Cowboys were winning, and they were doing everything right, and these people, other people, doing everything wrong. And got to have a little compassion on a dinosaur left on over from a bygone era. And he's up there with a gadget doing this. I turned to my grandson. I said, are you influencing the outcome of this game? No, Dad-o, I'm controlling it. Now, there's a name for all that. Somebody's going to have to give it to me, maybe. Is it Wi-Fi? I don't know. But anyway, no, I'm not influencing. I'm controlling it. Watch it. Well, then I woke up. Those weren't real Cowboys out there, real Redskins. You know what they were better than I do. And he was sort of controlling their movements. Okay, if Adam was put here on this earth and he did what he did because God had predestinated and unchangeably fixed it, and he did it because he couldn't help it, then deal with that word disobedience. If I had that robot satellite out there and it's doing everything I instruct it to do, by no definition can I say that it's rendering disobedience. What Adam did was an act of disobedience. God gave him a law. He's capable of obeying that law. He did not obey that law. So some folks say, well, he sinned because he couldn't help it. And then they go on to say that he's down there in that mess and he can't get himself out. Then there's some other folk, rather inconsistent, well, he sinned of his own free will, and of his own free will he can get out. Well, that won't fill the bill either. His sin was clearly an act of disobedience. But watch how God got him out of there. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so," here's "as" and "so," "by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now then, if it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ plus your obedience, that adds up to two, doesn't it? If it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ plus the obedience of a preacher to come tell you about it, if indeed the gospel is an instrument in the means of eternal salvation, which some people contend, if it takes the obedience of the preacher obedience of Christ plus the obedience of the preacher to tell you about it, and your obedience to obey and respond it, to me that adds up to three. The text doesn't say three, neither does it say two, it says one. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. David goes forward here as a very strong figure of Christ. If David wins, all Israel's delivered. If David loses, all Israel loses. When the Lord Jesus Christ met Satan head on, and the Lord Jesus Christ later was nailed to a cross, rose from the dead the third day, is seated right now at God's right hand in heaven, from a legal and positional standpoint, you were right there with him and delivered with him. I mean, this is hallelujah shouting ground, and I never get tired of preaching it. So, I got to close out tonight somewhere. I don't know, whatever became my abominable watch, here it is. You might think somebody carries a watch like this is very concerned about running late and all that. Actually, I couldn't care less about being late. I just like to know how late I am. All right, about three more minutes. Give you something else to work on. David is also a strong figure of Christ in another Bible fact. David was anointed king over Israel three times. Big sermon. I won't preach tonight. I don't know if I had any sense. I'd save it till in the morning, show you I don't have any sense. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Let's start there. The people of Israel wanted a king. They beheld the other nations. We want to be like these other nations. We must have a king. So God suffered them to have a king that was really not God's perfect will and God's desire for Israel, something he suffered. So he suffered them to have a king named Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel comes forward and he anoints Saul, but he anoints him with a vial, V-I-A-L. A vial over there is a piece of pottery. It's something man-made. And most, I don't have to explain to you what a vial is, V-I-A-L. A piece of pottery, something man-made. Okay. We move on. Saul greatly offends the Lord. We come on now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. David is just a lad. Samuel comes in their midst, and here we have the sons of Jesse gathered together. Okay, watch this carefully. This is rather what I'm going to refer to as a private family affair. Who's present? David's family. The sons of Jesse, perhaps a few other people. Samuel comes forward and he anoints young David out of a horn, H-O-R-N. I've said for many, many years to God's people, read the Bible as though everything in the Bible is important, whether you see the importance of it or not. Maybe you don't see the importance of it. Maybe I don't see the importance of it. That does not mean that God will not someday show you the importance of it. I know it's happened to me untold times. And that does not mean that some servant of God will, that does not mean that some servant of God will never come along and show you the importance of it. I've had that happen to me too. All right. You have man's choice over here, Israel's choice, anointed with a vial. David, right off, is anointed with a horn. A horn is a product of nature, obviously. A horn in the Bible is used time and time to represent durability, strength, and power. This is the Bible's way of telling you. There's going to be a world of difference between this young man's kingdom and Saul's. Okay. This first anointing is what I'm going to call a rather private or family anointing. Now we move forward. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. David has achieved a number of things in between. Number of things I'm not going to get into. You can read them yourselves. David's achieved quite a number of things. Then we find he is anointed king over all of Judah, but not all of Israel. His own tribe of Judah. David accomplishes many more things, many more achievements. Now we come over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Over here he is anointed as king over all Israel. You say, why is that important? Well, it's important for several reasons. I remember a few years back, a very intelligent young man in Mississippi. I've known him ever since he was born. He's been a super brain, a spiritual giant. At the time of our conversation, he was enrolled up at Mississippi State. Comes up, tells me that up at Mississippi State, there's a group of them that meet together to study the Bible. My son, David, has been up there a couple times, despite the fact it's a bit of a drive. He's been up there a couple times to speak to this group. Brother David tells me they're very sincere, very studious, although most of them, I'd say, are not Primitive Baptists. But this young brother comes to me and tells me about this very sincere group of people, various religious groups he's gathered together. They've been studying the Bible. And some of them have pointed out to them what appears to be a problem in the Bible. We're at 2 Samuel chapter 5. You move on down there, they'll tell you that David reigned in a certain place 40 years. Folks start trying to do the math, and it's the Bible correctors and Bible pickers, and folks like that said, well, it should have said 4. Not 40. Should have said 4, not 40. This young man presents this problem to me. I said, Samuel is dating that from which anointing of David? He looked at me rather baffled, said, which anointing? I said, he anointed him 3 times. You got to be very careful when you read Brother Samuel and a lot of these other Bible chronologies. Sometimes a prophet like Samuel might be dating from the time he's recognized king over all Israel. If so, then 4 might be correct. However, if Samuel is dating from the time that he originally was told by Almighty God to anoint him king over all Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, it'll fit just fine. Little clue to you. All right. Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, I've got to close with this. Strong type of David, David, strong type of Christ, oh yes. But we've never scratched the surface of that subject, and I'm aware I never have either. Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, anointed 3 times. Lord Jesus Christ anointed in eternity before the foundation of the world in the presence of God the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the angels. For proof of that, just simply go to Hebrews chapter 1. And you'll find along about verse 9 and 10, by the way, this is a direct citation from the 45th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul tells it is written, he said, the Lord thy God hath anointed, the Lord thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. He says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He said, the Lord God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's in Psalms 45, but it cannot possibly be referring to David. It's referring to something God did in the everlasting covenant. And by the way, that word Christ means anointed. The Jews lived in expectation of their Messiah coming down from heaven. Those words Messiah, Christ, Messiah and Christ mean very same thing. One's the Greek equivalent of the old Hebrew expression, and in every case it means the anointed one. Someone might be saying, well, just a minute, we don't have Hebrew and Greek lexicons and all that, and you've got the advantage over us. No, I do not. If you just simply read the King James Bible and believe what it says. Take your Bible sometime, go over to John chapter 1. And we find over there two brothers who had been followers of John the Baptist. You're going to find one of those brothers becomes acquainted with Jesus Christ. He runs excitedly to his other brother. And I'm dealing here, by the way, Simon Peter and his brother. And you ought to know his name. Brother number one rushes to brother number two and said, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is the Christ. We have found the Messiah, which in our old Hebrew language, called Messiah in our old Hebrew language, which being interpreted into the Greek that's all around about us today, is the Christ. Now look over in the center column of every good King James Bible I've ever found that had good cross references. And if you don't have it, come up here and I'll show you in my old million miler that it means the anointed one. Right there you have in one verse of the King James Bible everything I've contended in the last few minutes. Messiah, old Hebrew term, their expectation that the anointed one, watch this, he's already anointed, the anointed one's going to come down, right? That Messiah, Old Testament, New Testament word Christ, all means the same thing, the anointed one. He'd already been anointed. Came down in heaven anointed. Second anointed of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time here on this earth, he ascends back to heaven, seated at the right hand of God. However, there were relatively few people on this earth that were praising him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Relatively few. I mean, stop and think about the people that were true to his name, even to this day. Considerably less than all the elect family of God, as we understand it, right? Yet there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. And he'll be glorified over all the spiritual Israel of God, described in Revelation 5:9 as a number redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth. Here you have here where the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed, praised, and recognized by all the elect family of God. If I made this halfway clear, David's anointing over here was in stages. The anointing of Jesus Christ. We recognize, those of us who understand the truth, we recognize that he's anointed in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. We recognize that God anointed him at his baptism. However, there's very few people on earth acknowledge that. And we clearly recognize what I've just said, that there's coming a time when he'll finally be recognized by all of God's elect. And all I have to say, that sooner the better. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. God bless you. Thank you for your very good attention.